Thank you. You may be seated.
The verse up there on the slide, you should understand by now. It's a very important concept from chapter 3. Most of Christendom gets it wrong. Okay? Is the Mosaic Covenant contrary to the promises of God to Abraham concerning the atonement through the Messiah and his heavenly priesthood? God forbid. For if there had been a covenant law given which could have made atonement, verily justification should have been by the law. Okay? Righteousness. If the law is a plumb line that is accurate, then whether it could give life or not, righteousness would have been by the law, a righteous standard. Obviously, we're not talking about a righteous standard. We're talking about justification.
Right.
Okay? You see that? Mm-hmm. Otherwise, what is this law ability to give life? What does it have to do with the fact that it's a right law?
Mm-hmm.
Has nothing to do with the fact that it's a good plumb line.
Right.
Okay, we're talking about justification in the sense of atonement. That's what I want you to understand, that most of Christendom gets that wrong, and that's why they don't know what to do with the law. They are confused about atonement. They believe eternal security. They believe all kinds of crazy stuff because they don't know what to do with that verse, for one thing. Okay, we're in Galatians 4 today, so we'll start with Galatians 4:1 slide. Now, we covered this last week. It was at the ending of last week. And I want to clarify something. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, in understanding the heavenly priesthood, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the earthly priesthood. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons under Christ's priesthood. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a seal, the earnest of our inheritance that we talked about in Sunday school. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant under earthly priesthood, but a son under Christ's priesthood. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, that bottom line there, adoption here, in this context, is speaking of rising from servanthood as a child to sonship as an adult. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, clarify. That would only apply to a godly Jew raised in Judaism coming to Christ, like Nathanael, in whom was no guile.
Right.
He was already right with God. He was already walking by faith. That's why he became quickly a disciple of Jesus Christ. He went from the servanthood, a child servanthood, to graduated to sonship as an adult. Because he was raised under the schoolmaster and he stepped out into, he got the keys and could now drive. It was the analogy. Now, a Gentile not raised in Judaism, or someone today not schooled in Judaism, not in the schoolmaster, if you don't know the Old Testament, the schoolmaster has not taught you yet. Now, you come to the heavenly priesthood and you enter into this sonship that this speaking of, but you enter into it as a child, as a little child of understanding. See, in this context, we were children. This is not evolution. This is not, we're smarter than those Jews back there. We've developed farther. No, actually, some of them are probably smarter than us. This is not evolution. Our mentality runs to evolution, like ancient peoples are obviously below us. I don't know where we get that, but we are in many ways less physically, mentally, and health and everything than ancient peoples. Okay, it's not evolution, though sometimes the later generations always want to feel like we're higher than the previous generations. That's not so. Okay? So the idea here is, as an allegory, as a illustration, he is using this childhood, a child who's a servant, growing to a son who's lord of the estate. The idea is that the world, everybody, was a child in understanding concerning principles of priesthood, concerning God's principles of justification. Everybody was a child. The Jews were kept under this tutelage, and they were schooled for 1,500 years. While they were being schooled, the world should have been being schooled if they had paid attention. And then they were graduated from earthly priesthood, and now we have the heavenly priesthood, and we have moved from that childhood tutoring to adulthood, the heavenly priesthood. But that doesn't mean that every individual today is suddenly a son in the sense of understanding. Okay? The Gentile doesn't come from Judaism to Christ. He doesn't come from the earthly priesthood to the heavenly priesthood. So this only applies directly to the sense that someone who is a child and taught by the schoolmaster then moves into the heavenly priesthood because they know they've been taught. Okay? Now, we all, through Jesus Christ, are adopted sons. We are no longer under the earthly priesthood, none of us. Gentiles, Jew, nobody who comes to Christ today is under the earthly priesthood in that childhood department. But when it comes to understanding, you are definitely in the childhood department, and you need to understand that. There's so many young people, children, who don't see themselves as children, especially in the spiritual world. So, Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," talking to the Gentiles. That's great. But don't they need schooling too? Don't they need the schoolmaster's teaching? Of course. And that's why in the New Testament, the apostles are continually teaching their audiences about Old Testament people, principles, faith, Noah, Abraham, you name it. Read Hebrews 11. Read all of Hebrews. Teaching them about the Old Testament. Why? That was the schoolmaster so that we can grow up into Christ. All right? Okay. So the person graduating from a servant to a son, it all has to do with understanding the heavenly priesthood. And so even though you've entered into that heavenly priesthood, you've got to learn about it. Whether Jew or Gentile. Now, in the same chapter that we are in now, down in verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." In other words, I am trying to get to school. He's talking to Galatians, Gentile Christians. He says, "I am travailing like that schoolmaster. You're my little children. I'm trying to travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." In other words, I'm trying to teach you about the heavenly priesthood. I'm trying to teach you about the atonement of Christ, his priesthood, all that goes with Christ. I'm doing what the Old Testament schoolmaster did for those who were raised in Judaism, should have done. Hebrews 5:10 says this. He says, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, we got a New Testament writer writing to Hebrew Christians about Melchizedek. He's doing the work of the schoolmaster that they had missed. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," you should have graduated, right? "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness," unskillful in, he's talking about Melchizedek. That's Old Testament. Okay? The scriptures that he's teaching them are Old Testament. "And you're unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." What is he talking about? Melchizedek. Why? Why is he telling people in the New Testament about Melchizedek? Well, because Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We want to know about Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. We want Christ in you, the hope of glory. You need to know about Melchizedek. Okay, so that's why I want to clarify that. Okay. Also, in this same review from last week, I want to ask the question, what is liberty? And liberty from what? Obviously, in this scenario, liberty has to do with maturity. It has to do with responsibility. It has to do with growing in understanding. It has to do with new authority based on maturity. Okay? Liberated from the servanthood to sonship. That's liberating. It's not liberating them from responsibility. It's not liberating them from doing right. It's not liberating them from what they've been taught. It's liberating them from being a student, so now the time has come, you need to be a teacher. That's liberating. When I graduated from high school, that was liberating. But I didn't go out and forget everything I had learned. Okay? I mentioned last week about driving school. You learn all about driving. Now they give you the keys. That's liberating. Now you got your own car. That's liberating. But not liberating from the law. Right. Not liberating from the rules. Not liberating from what you've been taught. Mm-hmm. Which is where most of Christendom goes with it. Okay, now, since the Gentiles are coming into Christianity without having grown up with the schoolmaster, are they expected to learn from those who had a schoolmaster? Of course. Of course. But therein lies the problem. That's why the car is in the ditch. Okay? That's why the car is crashed. You were taught to drive, you were liberated, you got in there, and now here somebody comes along and gets in there, and they're going to drive, but they haven't gone to school, and they end up in the ditch. Christianity, for the most part, is in the ditch. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they ignore the schoolmaster. They think the schoolmaster is obsolete. They think the schoolmaster applied to those Jews and doesn't apply to them. They think Jesus came and did away with the schoolmaster. Why is the car in the ditch? Because the child didn't see himself as a child. Why do you have a hard time learning new things? Because you don't see yourself as a child. Okay? That's very important to understand. Now, the verse we had up there before from chapter 3. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily justification, salvation should have been by the law. Let that soak in. If that law could have made atonement, that's what given life means.
Right.
The only thing. If that law could have made atonement, justification before God, ultimately salvation, would have been by Moses' law. What does that do to the theological definitions of faith, grace, works, atonement, salvation? It totally destroys most of Christendom today in their theological views. They cannot fathom how that if Moses' sacrifices would have made atonement, verily salvation would have been by Moses' law. Because their ideas of faith and grace and all their ideas they built around salvation just don't fit that model at all. But it needs to. Paul said it. So let's go on. Next slide. Galatians 4:8. We're moving forward in Galatians chapter 4. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, as heathen idolaters, ye did service unto them which are by nature are no gods, the idols. But now, after ye have known God, you've been converted to Christianity from idolatry, or rather are known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements of ceremonial Judaism, which is what the problem was, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. So here we have bondage. We can, you know, you are in bondage to what? To ceremonies that cannot save. Okay, Judaism was a system. They came out of idolatry. They came into the heavenly priesthood. And now they're getting all enthralled with practicing Judaism. And it's far more than just being circumcised. He says here, you observe days and months and times and years. That's a lot more than circumcision. That has to do with all the feasts and the Sabbaths and the Jubilees and everything. That they're getting all caught up in this. Did Paul want them to? No. They were Gentiles. They came from idolatry to Christianity. There was no need for them to start taking on Judaism. The reason for Judaism as a system was as a type and a shadow, an illustration of the heavenly priesthood. The only reason that anybody would come into this and practice it would be in hopes of reconciliation with God and justification. Right. But when Christ came, this was no longer the program, because now the heavenly priesthood is set up. If you want to reconcile with God and find justification, it's not through this avenue anymore. This was just a picture of the ultimate. And so for you to start wanting to go back and do that because it's really novel and makes you feel religious, there's no basis for it. You're actually hindering. You are frustrating the grace of God. That's what we talked about before. Okay. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Next slide. Galatians 4:12. Brethren, I beseech you. Now, this is a very contracted statement. Most of what Paul says is contracted. When he says, weak and beggarly elements where you desire to be in bondage, he expects you to know what he's talking about. The weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be again in bondage. Everybody thinks of bondage, rules, authority, you know, instead of getting back to what the Bible's actually talking about. So here he says, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. What in the world does that mean? Well, he knows who he's talking to and they know what he's saying. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Trust in Christ's priesthood alone, for I am as ye are. I'm not in line with Judaism's requirements either. Don't you be going into Judaism. Be as I am. I'm under Christ alone, even though he was a Jew who kept the law, but he was under the law to Christ. Mm-hmm. They were not in his shoes. So be as I am. I am as ye are. I'm not seeking justification through Moses' law because I'm excommunicated from that system in following Christ. You have not injured me at all. In the fact that I've stepped over and reached out to you Gentiles and came to you and ate with you and preached to you did not injure me. My relationship with God is not injured at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, my adversity, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I believe that Paul's... Okay. When Paul was converted, there was a great light that knocked him to the ground and he was blind for a few days. And then the scales fell off. I believe that God also allowed him as a remembrance of that to have eye trouble from then on. That's my speculation, okay? And so I believe that his infirmity, a lot of what he dealt with in his physical infirmity had to do with his eyes. And he says here, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Some people say, oh, that's just an expression of care and concern. I don't think so. I think they were wanting to help him, wanting to relieve his affliction. And that's why in another place he says, you see how large of letters I've written to you with mine own hand. That's why he often had someone writing while he dictated, because I think he had eye trouble. I think he struggled with his eyes. And that's why when he wrote with his own hand, it was large letters. It doesn't mean a large, long letter, because it was one of the shortest letters. OK, it was not so. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, you can have someone that you help and you give them the gospel and they just so appreciate it. They're so grateful until they suddenly want to do something. They want to go somewhere and you say, that's not right. Suddenly you become the enemy. I've experienced that so many times. I've got letters in files of people telling how much they appreciate what I've done for them, my teaching, and how their life has changed and this and this and this, until they wanted to go that way. And suddenly they got to vilify me because I'm saying that's not right. That's not correct. Don't go that way. And then now I become the villain. Even though all I'm doing is I'm doing the same thing I did when they loved me. I'm telling them the truth. I'm trying to save their soul. But now, no, I'm the villain. And Paul dealt with that with these folks. When the Judaizers came along, they got all caught up in wanting to keep the feasts and the Sabbath days and the Jubilees. And this was really neat. He's like, that's not for you. That's not appropriate now that Christ has set up his heavenly priesthood. You need to learn about Christ and his heavenly priesthood, not the earthly priesthood. Not you can learn about it for the sake of learning about this, not so you can go back there. So the Judaizers zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, they want you to bring you over to their side for their own enrichment. He's saying this kind of in a roundabout way. Yeah, they're wanting to draw you into their camp for their own enrichment, because Paul went out there and labored, taking nothing of the Gentiles, laboring with his own hands. Later on, the false teachers used that against him as though, well, if he was truly an apostle of Christ, and he would have expected you to support him. But being that he did it with his own hands, it's like it was diminishing him. Okay, so they were coming in expecting monetary gain. Probably went back to the Old Testament and said, look, whenever they went and visited Samuel, they brought him a gift. It's only appropriate. So he's saying, yo, these people, they're affecting you so you can affect them. Which is happening all over today. Making merchandise of you is what the Bible calls it. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Next slide. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Not Judaism, but Christ. Not ceremonialism, but I want Christ formed in you. In other words, everything to do with Christ's priesthood, Christ's principles, okay? And where do we learn that? From the schoolmaster. Mm-hmm. But you need to get out from under the schoolmaster. Now we've come to a new stage, the adoption of sons. Now we are under the heavenly priesthood, and we need to walk in that. I desire to be present with you and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, under the earthly priesthood, under Judaism, do you not hear the law? For it is written, where? Genesis. So he's talking about the law as the Torah, not the actual Ten Commandments or the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai. This is before the law, but it's all considered, the first five books are the Torah, the law, and that's the covenant. So when God gives precepts, he also gives a backdrop to those precepts. And so when it comes to the marriage and divorce issue, they say, well, Jesus took us back to Genesis. That's the Torah. OK, that's the law. He took you to the law of Moses, because that was the discussion. Anyways. Where am I at here? OK, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, natural generation. But he of the free woman was by promise. There was a supernatural intervention of God. It was according to God's word, God's promise, that Sarah had Isaac. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Notice. People talk about the two covenants, the new covenant, the old covenant. What was the difference? These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. Oh, rules. No. It's not because of rules. They all have rules. There's rules in heaven. Right. If you're a part of the household of God, there's rules. We're talking about bondage in the sense that it cannot redeem you.
Yes.
You are under condemnation, and that system can't make atonement. It can't redeem you.
Right.
It gendereth to bondage. In other words, just like Hagar gendered a son, she was a bondmaid. He was in bondage because she gendered him. Okay. For Hagar is Mount Sinai and answereth or represents Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Earthly Jerusalem was under earthly priesthood. Could not give liberty, could not atone for sin. When the Bible here is talking about bondage and liberty, it's only talking about not make atonement, or make atonement. Pay for your sin or not pay for your sin. It's not talking about anything to do with, oh, I don't have to obey God now.
Right.
That's foolishness. That's antinomian nonsense. So it has to do with the ability to atone for sin. Listen, not the redefining of sin. Jesus said the Spirit of God is when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Based on what? What was the definition of sin when Jesus said that? Transgression of the law. What was the definition of righteousness? Obedience to the law. What was judgment going to be about? Breaking God's law. Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of what? The transgressions of the law. People who use those verses need to define their terms. Next slide. He says here, but Jerusalem, which is above, heavenly priesthood, is free, is debt free, which is the mother of us all, not all human beings, but all true believers. All true believers in Christ, we are under the mother, okay? She's the mother city, the mother church. Oftentimes in here, you'll see that the church is personified as a woman in Revelation 12. Israel's personified as a woman bringing forth. We got Hagar and Sarah, women representing the two covenants. So we're talking about that. OK, the heavenly Jerusalem represented by Sarah is the free woman who can give freedom to her children. OK. I got your attention. At least I can tell who's awake. Everyone that smiled was awake. Everyone who didn't smile, you didn't get it. You didn't hear it. So, anyways, you're still trying to figure it out. For it is written. I always love it when Paul says that. For it is written. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. What does that mean? You read through Galatians, you go, huh. Somebody understands that and you keep on reading. Well, let's go back to see what it actually says. Isaiah 54:1. Paul expects you to go back and understand the argument. His arguments are so contracted, it takes someone to unzip the file and bring it out where it's archived. So Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Why? Because she was put away. She was sent off to Babylon. She was divorced. For more are the children of the previously desolate than the children of the previously married wife. All right? Saith the Lord, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. In a Jew's mind that read that, they thought the Messiah is going to come and reign over the Gentiles. But there was a lot more in that statement than they realized. Inheriting the Gentiles had to do with the engrafting of the Gentiles into the priesthood of Christ and not into Judaism. And make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. So when Israel is spoken of as God's bride, that was Old Testament. OK, just like the church is the bride. His church is his remnant people whom he will ultimately save. All right. So in the church, Christendom today, the bride is those who are truly born again and endure to the end. In the Old Testament, in Israel, it was those who truly had the faith of Abraham and continued in it till death. That was the bride. Now, so here we're talking about Israel, and being that we're talking about God's covenant with Israel as a nation, you got thousands of people. You got multi-generations. So God talks about putting away Israel. It doesn't mean he put away each individual in there. He had a remnant even in Elijah's day, remember? 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So when he writes Israel as a nation, a bill of divorce, and puts her away, he doesn't put away all his faithful people. He puts away the nation. So we're talking about him having a nation. Then When he talks about restoring that covenant with Israel, he's talking about the few people he brought back from Babylon and reestablished his covenant with. All right. Now, also, he's talking about when Israel rejects their Messiah and is cut off. It wasn't everybody. So God makes a covenant with the believing remnant. This is now his bride, not the nation. This is now his bride, and he grafts in the Gentiles to this bride, the believing remnant of Gentiles. So you need to understand, he's talking about the same wife, but yet it's a different wife, because one was the nation, the other one is the restored remnant. And if you understand that, then you're not confused when you read these passages. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Even though the bride that's restored was not the same people as back then, they were the same people group. And therefore, Israel was put away, but now we are the Israel of God. So we will forget the shame of our youth, but that's talking about a previous generation. Understand the terminology. For thy maker is now thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee to reconcile through Christ, as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You understand? We're talking about the same entity, but not the same individuals. Mm-hmm. Unless there were some who repented. Right. Then there may be some same individuals. Okay, so the restoration has to do with a repentant, believing remnant. The putting away had to do with the unbelieving people. Now, Paul, what's Paul referring to this for? Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Jerusalem, which is on the earth, is still gendering bondage. The earthly priesthood is still gendering bondage. The earthly Hagar is being put away. But the heavenly Jerusalem, those under that priesthood, are the restored wife who is going to have more children than the one that had a husband. Okay? The one that's cast out, the one that's the believers that are drawn out of the one put away now are excommunicated by that system. That covenant is broken. They now are in Christ. And this bride, who now has a new husband, because he says she was put away by the husband. Now she's restored by the husband. OK, that's why I put the words previously up there in the beginning. So you try to understand what he's saying here. A small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So Paul is saying that the church, those under the heavenly priesthood, are the new relationship, the new husband and wife, who will have more children than the one that was put away, that had that was a husband previous. God put her away. And this remnant now is the new relationship, and they're going to have more children than she that had a husband. You follow that? I hope so. The one that had a husband was Israel and God. God was her husband. She was unfaithful. She was put away. A believing remnant's drawn out. Okay? And this believing remnant is persecuted by that old one. But God says, you're going to have more children than she had. Let's go on. That's the idea of it is written. Next slide. Here's another place. This is the personification of the church as a woman, an allusion to the future grafting of Gentile believers in Christ. Okay, Isaiah, again, we're talking about Isaiah. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other in judgment, captivity. Also, there's an allusion to the fact that Christianity was kicked out of Judaism, put away out of Judaism, and persecuted by Judaism. And basically lost the previous children. OK, So you're cast out, you're here, and you're going to have more children than you had when you were in this other situation. So here we go. After thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Thou shalt, then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? We're talking about Gentiles suddenly coming into the church, grafted in, new believers coming in. And this bereaved, this bride that was cast out of Judaism over here, now with under Christ's priesthood, the tent is expanding. Where are these coming from? Okay, so initially the idea is Israel put away to Babylon, a remnant brought back. This was a type of them rejecting their Messiah and the remnant being drawn out and that cut off. And now under Christ, the church under Christ, there are parallels. Okay, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to who? The Gentiles. And set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. The Jew who read this in the Old Testament was just simply thinking of captives coming home to Israel. There's more to it. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. In the ultimate end, you're not going to be ashamed. So we've got Paul using this and adapting it to the fact that the true believers are kicked out of Judaism. Okay? And suddenly, God opens doors and brings all these children that they didn't beget and fills their tent. And the barren has more children than she which hath an husband. That's the idea that Paul is adapting there. Next slide. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We become children through God's intervention, through the heavenly priesthood of Christ, not through just the natural seed of Abraham. OK, and the Gentiles, especially. I'm no blood relation to Abraham. How did I become a child of Abraham? Through the intervention of God, through Christ's heavenly priesthood. If I'm in Christ, Christ is Abraham's seed. Now I become Abraham's seed because I'm under his administration in his priesthood, in his body, in his household. So, but as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now this ties into the quoting of Isaiah. I told you that they were parallels, right? Okay, so you can see where it fits now. So Jerusalem, that is below, the earthly Jerusalem, is persecuting the spiritual Jerusalem. The earthly seed is persecuting the spiritual seed. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir but the son of the free woman. What's the difference between the bondwoman and the free woman? Earthly priesthood, heavenly priesthood. So then, brethren, we Christians are not children of the bondwoman, the earthly priesthood, the ceremonial Judaism, but of the free woman, Jesus' heavenly priesthood, the Israel of God. You see that? Mm-hmm. Make sense? All through this book, earthly priesthood, heavenly priesthood, when you start inserting that where it goes, it's consistent all the way through. That's what we're talking about. Next slide, Galatians 5. You know, Judaism was a system that was not sustainable. It demanded a part two. Mm-hmm. So when part two comes, which was Christ's heavenly priesthood, it validates the fact that there was a part one. But to go back to part one is not right. We're in part two now. It doesn't mean that part one is irrelevant. It means that part one was teaching us about part two. And it had to have a part two. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Okay. This verse has been quoted back to me so many times by people who rip it out of context and want to use it for their antinomian Christianity. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And what they do with it is this. Jesus has made us all priests to God. We're all individually, you know, we have our own relationship with God. Stand fast in the liberty with Christ has made you free from all human government, all authority, all instruction, all human boundaries, all church authority. Christ has made me free. I can do, all I have to do is do what I want to do under Him, whatever He leads me to do, whatever I want to do. And so therefore, this is Christian liberty. I am an individual priest of God. I can follow His Spirit wherever He leads me, and I don't have to go through a system. They don't like that word program. Brother Mark talks about the program. He wants to be Lord over you. How He brought you out in the wilderness simply to be a master over you. You need to have liberty, which means go do what you want to do, however you want to do it, because all you're accountable to is Christ. That's where they go with it. Okay. In the context, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty from earthly ceremonial Judaism. Now, let me say this. What right, if Judaism, or let's say, when Judaism was the program, could you come to God apart from that? No. You could not be liberated from that as the only path to God. If you wanted to reconcile with God, you came through Judaism. You were condemned on any other path. You understand that? What would liberate us from that obligation? The only thing that would liberate us from that obligation to go through Judaism is God going to part two, the heavenly priesthood of Christ. All right? Now, we are under this priesthood, we are following this program. That's the only thing that liberates mankind from Judaism. Otherwise, if you're not in Judaism, you're going to hell. But now I'm in Christ, which liberates me from that path to a new path, and that is Christianity under Christ's heavenly priesthood. You see that? Okay, when Paul says liberty, he knows exactly what he's talking about. That means Jew or Gentile. If Jew or Gentile wanted to come to God before Christ set up His heavenly priesthood, Judaism was the path. We're liberated from that path through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Understand the terms here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Bondage to ceremonialism that cannot save. It leaves us condemned. Liberty, bondage, free. You've got to define those terms properly or you don't understand Galatians.
Right.
Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, and that includes observing days and months and years. Okay. Circumcised means you are coming into Judaism. He says it right here. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why? Because you are going to a system other than Christ's priesthood for justification. You're going back to part one. And guess what? In part one, there was no atonement.
Right.
In part one, all that system did was leave you condemned if there was no part two. Part two made that workable. Everybody who was following this program out of faith in God is saved not by part one. They're saved by part two.
Right.
But part two wasn't set up yet at that time. Okay. Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised for justification, that he is debtor to do the whole law perfectly. In other words, if you're going to be justified by that system, we've already told you, you have to have forensic justification because there's no atonement over here.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're going to be justified by this, you got to be perfect like Jesus was. Jesus was the only one justified by Moses' law. He was born of a virgin. He did not have Adam's sin on his record, Adam's depravity, Adam's banishment. Okay? And he did not sin. So the plumb line said, he's justified. You can't do that. So you need to get whatever program God has going on, you got to get over there and please that program. Submit to that program. You can't be toying with Judaism because he says here, look, by toying with part one, you're rejecting part two. You need to get over in part two and learn about part two and do part two based on the understanding of part one. But don't be going back under part one, because that's a rejection of part two. Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You think you're justified by the law? Then you don't need Jesus Christ. If you can be justified by this system, you don't need the atonement of Christ. That's what you're saying. You're fallen from grace. It's not grace. It's forensic justification. Listen up. Do you know what grace means? Okay. If Benjamin here owes me $500 and he's really struggling to pay it, and I say, look, just make it $250. Okay. That's grace. If he paid me $500, there's no grace there. He paid the debt.
Right.
Okay, I can't say, well, I had mercy on him. You didn't have mercy on him. He paid you $500. That's what he owed you. That's what he paid you. You had no mercy on him. You had no grace on him. There was no forgiveness there. But if I said, look, just forget it. I'll just take care of it. That's grace. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. If I said, look, I'll take 400 instead of five. There's still grace there. There's still mercy there. But if he pays the debt, there's no mercy. And if you think you can be justified by the law, there's only one justification, I said, and that's plumb line. That's forensic justification. There's no grace there. You're justified by works. And that's what justification by works means. Next slide. Okay. For we through the Spirit, we've covered this before, but it's in line with the verses we're doing. So you'll recognize this verse because it's very important for you to understand it. So you're going to hear it again. Guess what? You remember it better the second time, right? Mm-hmm. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of justification by faith. Now, in the King James, it says wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. But just like I showed you in that other verse, it can't mean righteousness unless we're talking about being counted righteous, which is justification. Okay. Or if we're talking about some other righteousness from somebody else put on our record, which is where Protestantism goes. Oh, we got the righteousness of Christ. So, did Jesus give us his righteous record, or did Jesus wash our record clean? That's the huge question. It's not hard to answer. The Bible is very clear that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay, David described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. That settles it once and for all. Okay, so we wait for the hope of justification by faith because we have a high priest. We're walking by faith. We're walking in the light. We're having fellowship one with another, trusting that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, we believe he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. We continue in that path. And ultimately, at the end, we receive the crown of righteousness, which could easily be translated the crown of justification. Being deemed righteous, not because somebody else's righteousness was put on our record, but because we stayed in the priesthood and our record kept being washed clean by our high priest. So clear, but what I'm going to say it over and over. You're going to talk to any Christian out there and you're going to find they don't understand this. You're going to talk to any Christian and ask them, how are we justified? What is justification? How do we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith? And they're not going to understand what I'm telling you. But I want you to see it is what the Bible teaches. I want you to get it really clear in your mind. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That is basically we through the Spirit. That's what we're doing through the Spirit. And below that is Romans 8:4-14, which we've read a number of times. You'll see it again even on these slides. It shows that this is Paul's mind of what it means. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of justification by faith. Okay. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. down below it says, we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, that's what he's talking about. Same writer, same Holy Spirit, same apostle. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion, this new idea, this new faith cometh not of him that calleth you to salvation. A little leaven, a little error, leaveneth the whole church, the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. In other words, you won't continue in this wrong thinking. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if I was trying to get Gentiles to practice Judaism, why do I yet suffer persecution from Jews? That's exactly what they want me to do. They want me to get Gentiles to do Jewish things. Days, months, years, circumcision, feasts, and all this kind of stuff. That's what the Judaizers are wanting. He said, if I were getting Gentiles to do that, the Jews would be happy with me. I wouldn't be persecuted by these people. Which shows in Paul's mind that even with Jesus involved, all the Jew cared about was getting these people with the outward conformity. Circumcised, keeping the feast, keeping the diet. Oh, this Jesus isn't so bad after all. Look at all the Gentiles he's converting. Right? Not because they really believed in Jesus. They were persecuting Paul because he was calling Jews and Gentiles into the priesthood of Christ. And Ishmael didn't like it. So Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. What's the offense of the cross? That Jesus is the only atonement. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what they told the Sanhedrin that made them want to kill him. He said, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. I wish to God that he'd just strike them dead. What else does that mean? I wish they were circumcised out of the world, out of the church, anathemized by God. Oh, is that Christ-like? Yeah, it is. Next slide. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty from Judaism. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, what is liberty? Is liberty from an earthly priesthood, an earthly system, to a heavenly system. Does liberty from Judaism mean liberty from God's moral law? Immediately he begins talking about fulfilling the law. God's love. Mm-hmm. God's love is moral law. Sacrificing animals is only God's love in the sense that it's showing redemption.
Right.
Okay? In itself, intrinsically, it's not God's love.
Right.
God doesn't want animals to die. Does God take care for oxen? Well, he did in the law, not compared to people. But he does give conservation. He sees the sparrow fall. So God's love, if you want to know, is this moral or ceremonial? Ask yourself, does it violate the law of love? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Does it violate that law? Okay? Most of the time, you can just figure it out by saying, no, this has nothing to do with God's love. This has to do with a ceremony about picturing something that is God's love, picturing Christ, picturing the cleansing, but it in itself is not a principle of love. Okay? I hope you can figure that one out. So, another question, and we're going to draw this to a close. It says the law was added because of transgressions. Remember that? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Transgressions of what? If it was added, it wasn't there yet. Right? If the law was added because of transgressions, transgressions of what? Transgressions of God's love. His law is love. His nature is love. His whole being, God is love. So it'd be transgressions of God's ways, which is transgressions of love. The law was added because of transgressions of a previous law that Abraham understood, that Moses or that Moses understood before he wrote, that Noah had, that Enoch had, that Adam had. God's ways, God's moral ethic. It was added because of transgressions. Number three. How could liberty from Judaism be used as an occasion to the flesh? Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Okay, if it's liberty from moral law, then all you're doing is living after the flesh. How could liberty from Judaism be an occasion to the flesh? Because, think about it, this is where we got to go back in time. Under Judaism, there was a structured government. 39 stripes, right? Okay? You lived up to a certain code of rules, a code of ethics, when it came to marriage, when it came to child rearing, when it came to wives' behavior, when it came to husbands' behavior, businesses. You were under Judaism, there was a moral code and structure that you didn't obey, you didn't disobey without execution, excommunication, 39 stripes, whatever the case might be, right? So if you're liberated from that system, you're brought out here and you're not accountable to that. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You just need to follow Christ. It's obvious that some people couldn't handle that liberty, right? Mm-hmm. It's obvious that unless the church started disciplining the way Judaism did, people are going to feel pretty free to do what they want to do without repercussions. So we're not talking about liberty from God's law, God's morals, God's rules. We're talking about liberty from a canopy of authority. It's like the children in the home. If we mess up in the home, we got mom and dad to answer to. When they come outside the home, we got liberty. Liberty from being smart? Liberty from being good? Liberty from obeying God? No. Now we're the authority. Now we've got to keep ourselves in check. All right. And so when the Gentiles came out from under Judaism, yeah, this liberty could easily have been abused. And they could start mistreating one another and not obeying the moral code because they didn't have authority making them do it. Mm-hmm. You see? OK. Now, quickly. I don't know if we have time for this. Maybe we'll save this for next week. Maybe we should stop right there. We got more, but we're running out of time and you're running out of attention. And so if you understand, if you can grasp what I'm saying, go back and read Galatians this week and try to fit earthly priesthood, heavenly priesthood, liberty, freedom, bondage. Where does it fit? What are we talking about? And learn what it means. You are miles ahead of most people graduating from Bible college. I can tell you confidently that most radio preachers, commentary writers, college professors, pastors have this wrong. I've heard it for years and years and years, and they've got it wrong, and they are basically, they don't understand what's going on here, and they pull these things out of the air. The liberty. We have Christian liberty. What does that mean? They think it means that nobody is really accountable to anybody. We're all individual, independent entities under Jesus, and you can't judge me. You can't judge me because, after all, I have Christian liberty to just obey Jesus. That's why they don't like pastors. Pastoral authority, church rules. That's why churches today can't have dress codes. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We've been called to liberty, don't make rules. And they think that's valid. They think the Bible backs them up. It has nothing to do with the context. Okay? Verily, if there had been a law given which had all those rules, punishments, accountability, if it could have made atonement, reconciliation with God would have been through that system. And it would have been what? Salvation by works?
Grace.
No, it would have been salvation by grace. If the sacrifices of Judaism could have made atonement, it would have been salvation by grace through faith.
Right.
Now, do you understand why I'm saying most of Christendom has it wrong? Let's stand together. If I'd have got up and said what I said today in any of the Bible colleges I went to, they would have all been putting their hand over their mouth, gasping and losing their breath, running me out as a heretic. Satan has worked very hard to get most everybody wrong on the points that I'm showing you here. And if you just stop and let it soak in and meditate on what we've said, you'll realize that what I'm telling you is correct. The first 12 years from the resurrection to the reception of the Gentiles, Christian doctrine today, most of Christian doctrine today, would not make it in those 12 years. During those 12 years, you only had Moses' law practicing Jews coming into the church. If a Gentile wanted to come into the church, he had to come into Judaism. That was before the liberty came that Paul is talking about. They all had to go through Judaism and obey Judaism, even to come to God. With Cornelius, that middle wall of partition was broken down, and they were liberated, okay, from having to go in through that channel. All Gentiles could now come into the church, and they were liberated from Judaism. So what about the first 12 years? Was that salvation by grace through faith? It certainly was. Yeah. So, and in a sense, they had liberty in the sense that atonement was made under Christ's atonement. They understood that part of liberty, that part of freedom, that part of their debt being paid. But they still weren't liberated from Judaism as a Gentile coming. They still had to go into Judaism. So it's good to get all these things nailed down, put in their proper place, make the puzzle, all the pieces together, so you understand what the apostle's talking about, who he's talking to, and you don't think that somehow rules and dress code, excommunication, all that is bondage. No. Sorry, it's not. Unless it's done contrary to Christ. Any thoughts?
The only way that anyone can consider the Old Testament, the Judaism of the Old Testament, to be salvation by works is they're entirely misdefining as salvation by grace today to be salvation without doing anything at all.
Right.
Because then you see Judaism, we had to do something that must have been salvation by works.
See, that's the thing. In a lot of commentaries, we'll speak of the Old Covenant as a covenant of works. It's like, it was not. If it was a covenant of works, then it would mean forensic justification. You're done, okay? You're Adam's child, you're done already. You can't make up for that. Even if you live perfect, you can't make up for the fact that you're Adam's child, you're banished. That's a covenant of works. You obey everything I said, and we're okay. A covenant of grace means you still have to reconcile, you still have to obey, but there is a provision for when you mess up. A covenant of works has no provision for when you mess up. A covenant of grace does. But you still have to have a faith that works by love. You still have to reconcile, turn to God, do works meet for repentance. But there is a provision for when you fail. But most commentaries, you will find them referring to the Old Covenant as a covenant of works, as opposed to the covenant of grace. Not so. Any other thoughts?
You just look at the way the Apostle Paul felt about his own salvation, and you realize he didn't believe what you're saying. He said, when he talks about himself keeping under his body and bringing into subjection, that's by any means when I preach to others, I myself can be cast away.
Right.
He didn't believe in this. Not having to do anything, no rules. I mean, you just look at what he said about himself and so many other places where he talked, and you realize all you have to say is be willing to say it is written again from the same guy in the same, you know, we know it was all by the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but forget that if you want to say that God moves and, you know, along the way, you got different ideas. idea. That's fine. But the same man wrote this.
Right.
And he didn't feel that way about his own salvation.
Right.
So, that should end it. Like, whenever you see, it's like, well, I'm pretty sure Nathan said this. I'm pretty sure. And it's like, you know, and then if I show up and I say, you know, something that totally blows you out of the water, it's like, case ended. The guy said it himself. He didn't feel that way about his own salvation. Case closed. You misunderstood him. Can you swallow that? No, but I wanted him to say that so bad because that's what I wanted.
So, what would the crown of righteousness be? Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, which means because of that,
yep,
they're connected, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What does that mean? Okay, if I have Jesus' righteousness on my record, why would I want that crown? It's much less. Why would I want a crown based on me and what I did? That would be insulting, wouldn't it, to Christ, who gave me His righteousness? Okay, it's not talking about a crown of somebody else's righteousness. It's talking about the fact that I have finished my course, I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight, henceforth I have walked by faith, I've continued in the faith, I followed the narrow path, and there's going to be a crown of justification, counted righteous. In the Baptist world, they've got five crowns. No, they're all the same thing. Crowned with life. Crowned with glory. Okay? How many heads do you have? There's a crown. It's a crown of life. It's a crown of glory. It's a crown of righteousness. Because you have finished your course. And therefore, you've received the ultimate reception from God. The acceptance. Anyways, any other thoughts?
I just really appreciate you going through this because in my own study and devotion, I thought I've understood things, but at the same time, there's some of those verses, like you said, where it's like, well, I don't really get that, but I understand what I understand, and I don't understand what I don't understand, and just kind of move on. And then some things, you kind of get a grasp of what's being said, but it's like that'd be so hard to try to explain to people. And so you just kind of leave it for self-edification and hope that other people figure it out. And the effort you put into explaining it is really appreciated, at least.
Some things aren't hard to understand, but they're hard to articulate.
Right.
So, let's pray.